Good morning, everybody. Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 1. I always like to have an intro, some type of intro, just to kind of liven things up when I speak. I've got nothing, so I tried to think of one, something that would just, you know, nothing. So, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. What do you add to that? Paul has had this desire to go to Jerusalem, and he's been at Ephesus for some time, and there was this uproar that he has just kind of finished with, where this group of silversmith, goddess statue making men were upset because of his preaching against idols, and they were afraid that this preaching against these idols were going to mess with their business. So it had created an uproar, and of course they created an additional uproar to get Paul thrown out of the city, and it seemed like a good time to leave. Now, I'm sure this wasn't the reason that Paul was leaving. Paul wasn't one to run from a fight. Not that Paul was looking for a fight, but Paul certainly was never one to run from opposition to the gospel. When opposition came, Paul met it head on. If he met opposition, if he met persecution because of his preaching, he was there. He was there to confront it. He was there to preach against it. He was there to meet it, and he wasn't one to skirt against it. So he wasn't leaving for that reason, but the Holy Spirit no doubt had reason for him to go. So he doesn't leave in haste. He gathers those close to him together and brings them close. So he has this opportunity to say goodbye. So even with complications and confrontation, Paul gathers, says his goodbyes. Now, there's always opportunity for Satan to throw a wrench into a gospel message. As with Paul saw it constantly in his speaking, and it's not going to be any different from us. Whether it's someone you're speaking to at work, whether it's family or friends, you're going to see opposition. And Paul saw plenty of it. We're going to see plenty of it. Satan never misses an opportunity to make trouble. And Satan was certainly trying to make trouble for Paul here, whether it was creating an uproar because of these little goddess-making silversmiths, or whether it's trouble at work because you're speaking to a coworker, or whether it's trouble within a family member because you're saying something about Jesus. Satan will always look for opportunity to throw a wrench in it. Paul saw it, you'll see it, but Paul always met it head on. Paul didn't take an opportunity to run. He uses this opportunity to meet it head on. Now, it's easy for me to come up here and stand up here and say, meet it head on. I'm not some bastion of strength for you to emulate. I mean, you people know me. Far from that type of person to do that. But from Scripture, I can say that that's true, that we should meet it head on. We should throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God, and we should do that. Paul, of course, would be the perfect example of someone to emulate. But nevertheless, we see that he passes through Macedonia, and he preaches many words. Now, I don't exactly know what many words mean. Maybe it means that he went over the allotment that he was given by the local gathering of people whenever he spoke. I won't do that. 11:30, I'm done. You know, probably even a little sooner. I won't be going over, and it won't be many words, but Paul spoke many words. So he goes through Greece, spends about 3 months there, probably most of it at Corinth, and he speaks these many words, and I'm sure they were great many words, where he encourages, he exhorts, he educates, and he teaches these people. Now, having planned to go to Syria originally by sea, there was a plan against him by a group of Jews. And having heard about this plan, or because of this plan, he decides instead to go by sea, he changes to go by land. Now, I don't know if he heard specifically about this plan and changed accordingly, or whether because the Lord knew about this plan, that he just altered Paul's plans and Paul changed his plans unknowing about this specific plot. But it just goes to show that God always knows what's going on. His will is always going to prevail. Last weekend, Byron's car broke down because of a broken part, leaked all the radiator fluid. Now, something like that happens to me. The first thing that comes to mind is, Lord, if you're going to break down my car, why can't you do it in front of my house? You know, I mean, if you're going to break it down, if you feel that this is a requirement that you have to do to me, do it in front of my house. Now, when this happened, and afterwards, Byron sent an email out listing all the blessings that came as the result of this. Now, the interesting part about that is Cindy and I, later that day, were doing the same thing. We began to think about all the good things that had come about. And ironically, many of the things that Byron sent in his email later were many of the same things that Cindy and I had thought about independently of that. This happened on a winding two-lane highway, in the middle of nowhere, kind of, and you're thinking, why? But we started thinking of, it was the middle of the day. If this had happened at night on this winding two-lane highway, that would have been hairy. It was the middle of the day. It was a bright, sunny day. The weather was nice. It wasn't raining, wasn't cold, wasn't snowing. We were about 12 miles from a town. Instead of them being alone, there were two other couples and two other cars. One was able to stay with Byron. One of us went and got water to be able to fill the car up enough and get enough water to get them to this next town. When we were in this next town, we were able to talk to somebody who recommended an auto mechanic. And while it was a Sunday and this auto mechanic was closed, there was a sign on the door with a phone number on it. We called the phone number. The phone number, which nobody answered, had a recording which had an after-hours number. The after-hour number, somebody answered the phone. They said, leave the car. Because there was more than one couple, we were able to give them a ride back to St. Louis. Both of them happened to be off the next day. The guy also happened to have this really weird part, which Perry, by the way, was the one who found. None of us could figure out where the leak was coming from. Perry found it. Fortunately, he was with us. Was a weird plastic part, which we didn't even see, and I thought, no, that's, nobody's going to have that. Well, this guy either had it or was able to get it, was able to fix it by the next day, and the price, I thought, was pretty reasonable for what, because we're like, boy, I hope this guy, knowing that they're from St. Louis, knowing you can't get it anywhere else, knowing that you're going to have to, could really have stuck it to him. And the price seemed to be reasonable. Now, they did have to come, make a 300-mile trip, come back and get their car. But all in all, when we think about all that they had to go through, they could have been so much worse. And when you think about all the things that came together, it wasn't so bad. Now, why did this happen? Why did their car break down there in that day? I don't know. Maybe farther down the highway, they were going to be waylaid by a bunch of Jews, just like Paul. I jest, of course, but maybe they were going to be in an accident further down the road. And the Lord was delaying all of us to prevent that. Do I hope that the Lord will bring us back to those circumstances in our lives and show us the delays, the changes in plans in our lives, the frustrations, the things we were going to do, the things we didn't get to do, the things that we had to do but didn't want to, and shows us what the reasons were. We know that God isn't capricious. We know that He doesn't do things just to mess with us. You know, when I was a little kid and you used to be in the backyard and you'd pull up rocks and you'd find bugs and you'd pull the legs off on one side to make them run around in a circle, or you'd do things, you did it just to make them do things because you could and they couldn't do anything about it. God's not like that. He doesn't do things to us because He can. There's a reason and a purpose and all of it's good, right? So, there must have been a reason behind it, and we don't know what it is. But one day, it'd be really cool to find out. And when they tell you, if He tells you, tell me, because I may not be in that conversation. I'd just like to know why. So, the point being, God knows every plan, every idea, every intent, every thought of every human being, every spirit being. Nothing slips by. Nothing goes on that He doesn't know about. And nothing goes unnoticed. And I know that there's no Christian that doubts that. And if we all had the idea, if we all embraced that idea moment by moment, imagine what our life would be. Imagine how content. Imagine how joyful. Imagine how peaceful our life would be. If we embrace the idea that everything that happened to us was part of God's plan and part of God's goodness that He has for us. And again, like I said before, it's easy for me to stand up here and say, gee, this is how we should be. I'm not like that. I'm like the thing is, gee, why can't you break down my car in front of my house, not 150 miles from home on a winding highway in the middle of nowhere? But it makes me, when I see things like this from Paul, and I see we're given insight sometimes into Scripture where we see God's plan and we see His intervention and He shows us the background that we didn't know about. We have to know that there's the background that we don't know about in each of our lives. And you have to stop and think, what's the background that I don't know about? God knows about the background. And if He hasn't told me about it, there's a reason for it. But I know it's there. And I have to trust in it. I have to have confidence in it. If I have confidence in it, I don't worry about it. And if I don't worry about it, then I move on. And maybe one day I'll know about it. Maybe one day I won't. But I move on. And it gives you that peace. It gives you that inner confidence. And you don't worry about it. And I would like one day to be able to apply that like I should. And like you should if you don't already do that. Maybe it won't be until we're in heaven that we have, well, obviously in heaven, we'll have the full capacity to do that. But it can happen now. But it's also going to require us to throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of the Lord day by day, moment by moment. Every time that comes, we're going to have to just turn ourselves over to Him and say, Lord, you know, this is the way I'm thinking. This should have happened in my driveway, not out there 150 miles from that, but you're going to have to change my thinking because this is how I am. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they had gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till daybreak, and departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. It's the first of the week, and he's gathering a group of believers together for the last time to break bread, because Paul's leaving in the morning. Now it's important, obviously, for each of us individually to have time with the Lord, and it's important for each of us to gather with our families and to spend time with the Lord. And of course, it's important for all of us to gather as believers like this, together with the Lord. Now, I've said this before, and others have said it before. There are churches out there that meet in football stadiums. You know, there's thousands of them, and they have rotating stages and surround sound, and they have big choirs and 25-piece orchestras and charismatic speakers, and you can go on and on. Things are huge, you know, and they have television cameras and national audiences, and you can go on and on and on, but they pale in comparison to what we have right here in this room and what we had this morning. When a small group of believers gather together and you have men standing up and women gathering and praying for us together and talking about Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross and the salvation that was procured for us on the cross and that finished work on the cross, and we worship for what he has done for us. What is that compared to a bunch of people and a bunch of lights and a bunch of money and a bunch of choir and a bunch of anything else? And I have no doubt there are people in those rooms and those big auditoriums that are believers. No doubt whatsoever. But I think a majority of those people, on a lot of them, especially when you listen to some of those speakers and what they have to say, a lot of what many of them have to say is not gospel. And a lot of what they have is sometimes just flat-out heresy. Which makes me think a lot of those people are uneducated, and not uneducated as in secular education, scripturally uneducated, and they don't know what they're hearing, and they're lost, and they're caught up with the spectacular show, and they don't know Christ. They come to a place like this, and they hear what it's like to worship Christ. But gathering together, here was a group of people in an upper room, likely poor, you know, small gathering. They found a place to come together, and they found opportunity and a place to come. Wasn't anything fancy. And here they were in front of and just getting together and for the last time. So Paul starts to speak. And he speaks. And he speaks. And I guess he was leaving for the last time and he had a lot to say. And he goes on for hours well into the night. And I'll give his audience credit. They stuck around. But it was Paul, after all. I can only imagine what it must have been like to listen to Paul. I mean, here was a guy who had unique abilities, unique education from the Lord himself. I'm sure what this guy had to say must have been phenomenal. But nevertheless, he went on for a really long time. You know, I remember Dan Allen. You know, Dan Allen's, we always gave him trouble for going over. You know, Dan almost always went over. But honestly, I never really noticed it. Dan was just that good. His time was he would spend his 45 minutes and he would go over. I never noticed. I never looked at the clock when Dan would speak, you know, because it was over and you didn't realize it, because the guy had great personality. He had so much stuff to say, and you just, before you knew it, time was over. I just didn't notice it. But you know, I'm sure if he went on several hours well into the night, I would notice that. But most of the time, I didn't notice when he was went over with. But here's a young man sitting on a windowsill. Yeah, can't imagine sitting on a windowsill for most of the night, but here he's sitting basking in the cool breeze, or maybe in the hot desert sun, desert wind, I don't know what it was, but here he is sucking in, you know, all the carbon monoxide coming off all these candles that are burning, and sucking in all the carbon dioxide from all these people that are breathing. He's been sitting there for hours, and he falls into a deep sleep, or he just went unconscious from all the stuff he was breathing, and he literally falls to sleep, falls to the tune of three stories, and it kills him. You know, Scripture says he was taken up dead. He didn't seem to be dead. They didn't think he was dead. He was dead. They knew what dead was. He died from this fall of three stories. Can only imagine the carnage that would have resulted from something like that. Here was Paul, of all people, Paul, speaking spiritual gold to all these people. Imagine what it'd be like to have Paul, the Apostle Paul, in a room speaking for hours. You imagine the give and take that must have been going on, the questions that might have come out, the answers that he would have been given, as he had the opportunity to soak such a mine of the knowledge of God that had been given him. As he just went on for hours and hours. You think Satan liked what was going on there? You think Satan liked all the information that was going into the heads of these people that was coming from that God was speaking through Paul? You think that he didn't want an opportunity to mess that up? Paul and Satan probably saw, I need to stop this. I need to get Paul out of there. I need to stop this information, because these people are going to hear this and they're going to spread it to other people. I'm sure Satan would have killed everybody in that room if he could. He would have killed everybody in the town. He would have sent a drone strike if he had the opportunity to. But here he had opportunity. Send this kid out of a window. Kill him. I'll put an end to this speaking once and for all. And God allows it. God allows this kid to fall out of the window and he dies. But Paul goes down and lays on this kid and says his life is in him. Doesn't say his life is still in him. He said his life is in him. This kid was dead and a resurrection miracle occurred. And he doesn't say, look at me, I brought this kid back to life. He doesn't say, God brought this kid back to life. Go tell it to all the cities. Go tell them a miracle has occurred. He brings this kid back to life, and the first thing he does, he gathers them all back together, sends them back up into this room, settles them all back down, and goes right back to preaching, giving them more of that spiritual goal, telling them more things about God and more things about Christ. And here they are with their adrenaline pumping, their eyes wide back open, and he goes on and preaches well into the next morning. Verse 13. Then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. We sailed from there the next day, came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Troglium. The next day we came to Miletus, and for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So they've been traveling. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by plotting of the Jews. How I came back to you, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul gathers the elders of the church, and he starts his farewell address by appealing to their memory of what he has done for them. Now they knew that he was not a self-seeking man, and he wanted their memory of him and the humility with which he did, not to bring glory to himself, but to be a reminder of the focus. Paul wanted them to look at his example as a follower of Jesus, not to draw attention to himself, but that his example would direct their attention toward the object of his devotion, which was Jesus. He starts with the fact that he was a humble man, and he wanted them to listen to the statements that he was about to make about himself, not to give credit toward himself, but so that they would look at the focus of these claims that he was about to make. Humility certainly is a very important start to make in service to the Lord, and without humility, we certainly aren't going to get far. To be successful in a life of Christ, to be successful and profitable in devotion and in service to Christ, certainly starts with being humble. If we're not humble, then we're pretty much going to be the opposite. We're going to be prideful. Pride comes before a fall. We certainly have heard that. And if we're only a little bit humble, or if we're only a little bit prideful, it's going to breed more pride. And if we think we're humble, we better watch out. If you've ever read the book, The Screwtape Letters, The Screwtape Letters is about two demons writing each other back and forth. And I might have the names backwards, but there were two demons. One's called Screwtape and one's Wormwood. One's an uncle, a seasoned demon, and then one's a novice young demon. And I think Screwtape, I think, was the young one. Wormwood was the uncle. Again, I might have them backwards. But Screwtape, the young demon, is trying to make this young preacher sin. And he's having trouble making this young, humble preacher sin. So he writes his uncle Wormwood and says, I can't get this young preacher to sin, he's too humble. And so Wormwood writes back and says, make him proud of his humility. All right, humility is a great attribute to have, but as soon as you become proud of your humility, it can be used against you. If we forget that God isn't 100% of what makes us successful in a spiritual life, we're headed in the wrong direction. Another example we've heard before, a carpenter. A carpenter is the talent, he's the planner, he's the one that creates the work in doing carpentry. All right, he might use a circular saw in the work that he does. All right, but it isn't the circular saw that gets the credit for the work he does. It's the carpenter. All right, he's the one that does the work. He's the one that has the plan. He's the one that puts it all together. So when you look at his finished workmanship, people don't go, "Wow, that circular saw did a great job." No, they say the carpenter did a great job. Nobody praises the tool. We're the tools. God is the carpenter. So when there is success in spiritual things, all the glory goes to God. We are the tools. We are the circular saws. Right? Some are circular saws, some are sponges, some are duct tape, but we're all tools. And God is the planner. He is the worker. And all the glory should go to Him. He uses us at His discretion. And if we have the privilege of being a tool, and we have the privilege of being used in something that's successful, we should be joyful. We should take praise in it. We should have praise. We should give praise to God. And we should celebrate. But we should be humble. Because in reality, we really had nothing to do with it. All the success and all the praise and all the honor should go to God. But even then, when we are part of that, that service comes with a cost. And Paul says so. He says he suffered. He had trials. He had tears. And there was plotting by his enemies. Christ never promised an easy road. He tells us to take up our cross and follow him. Certainly not the kind of slogan that you'd want to put on a brochure to get followers. There's always difficulties. Difficulties that come from our own sin nature from within. Difficulties that come from the sin natures of other people from without, and certainly different difficulties that come from the sins of spiritual powers that are outside even the human nature. But the final victory is assured. It's a matter of fact, not only assured, it's already finished. Christ finished that on the cross. He not only finished it on the cross 2,000 years ago, it was finished in eternity past because God had planned it. So even before it came to fruition 2,000 years ago, it was already finished because God said it was going to happen. And when God determined it was going to happen, it was as good as done. And that first minute in heaven will make anything that we have suffered, anything that we have endured, any persecution, any suffering, any time spent on the highway trying to get that car all the way that 12 miles to the, anything that we have done, that we have endured, that first minute in heaven will make it all worthwhile. And then we still have all of eternity still before us to enjoy. So Paul pressed on. Despite all he endured, despite all the tears, all the suffering, all the persecution, no matter what he endured, he continued to press on. He says he didn't hold back. He preached and taught all they needed to know. And not just because he didn't preach only what pleased them. He didn't preach only what that would be accepted. He preached publicly. He didn't preach unhidden, or he didn't preach in hidden circles. He preached to both Jew, he preached to both Greek, and he preached, he didn't limit his message to a specific audience, but brought saving grace to all who would listen. Verse 22. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and ministry, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Turning from what he has done, he now turns to what he will do. And he begins to reveal to them his plan for the future as far as he knows it. So his time for going to Jerusalem draws near, and he doesn't know specifically what awaits him there. He has an idea, because he has seen it in every city he's been in. Everywhere he goes, every town, every city, he meets opposition. He's always had the same plan. He goes to the synagogue, he talks to the Jews first, then he goes and he talks to the Greeks. And his plan has always been the same, to bring the gospel to everybody. To bring it to the Greeks who didn't know anything about Jesus. To bring it to the Jews who should have known about Jesus, but still didn't know anything about Jesus. And many of who refused to accept anything about Jesus. And in both sides, he had success. Greeks who didn't know, who accepted. Jews who didn't, but should have known, who accepted it, and of course on both sides, those who would oppose altogether. And there was always opposition, and almost always violence. It wasn't just enough who people who disagreed, there was always those who fought. There was always those who would plot against. There was always those who would try to kill, try to hurt, try to drive them out, force opposition, force governments against them, force individuals against them, try to bring up mobs against him. He saw this in every city he went to. And he knew it was going to happen in Jerusalem too, although it was probably and most likely to be worse. And yet he felt duty-bound to go there. And whether it was duty-bound because he was divinely instructed to go there, or whether it was just this internal desire that this is where he felt he needed to go, in either case, he was going. He was going to Jerusalem, even though he knew that chains and imprisonment awaited him there. And it's one thing, you know, it's one thing to serve the Lord. You know, we're all believers in here, I believe. And we know that to some degree, we're likely to face some degree of persecution. Although in this country, in this environment, certainly for now, the degree of persecution we face is minor. Most of the time, it's social. You know, that's the persecution we will face, social. You know, we might have family members that don't want to hear about it. We might even be estranged from some family members because of it. There might be some friends that don't want to deal with you because of it. There might even be some, you might even suffer some position at work, or maybe not get a position at work because you're a known Christian. So you might suffer financially some because of it. But that's pretty much the worst it's going to get. Paul knew that he was going to, at the least, be imprisoned going to Jerusalem. He, because of his statements earlier and later, had felt a high probability that he was going to be killed. Either whether it was execution or whether it was a result of imprisonment. And whether it was at the hands of Jews or the Romans, torture was a real possibility. And yet he was still going. You know, I mean, most of us, most reasonable people, would have found something better to do, or at least on their path, or would have looked at that and say, okay, you know, Lord, that's, you know, surely you want me to continue in your work, right? You want me to continue to spread the gospel, and going and dying somewhere is going to prevent me from spreading the gospel. So I see that as a closed door. I'm going this way, you know, so I'm not going that way. But Paul, you know, again, whether divinely directed, and of course, if you're divinely directed, well, that's the door, regardless of what you think, that's the door we should go to. But, and I don't know which one it is, but, you know, Paul was going. And what's fascinating about the whole thing is his response to it. What does he say? None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me. Not the chains, not the tribulations, not the possibility of loss of life. Now, isn't that irresponsible talk? Isn't that fatalistic talk? Isn't that suicidal talk? Don't people who talk like that get taken away and put in a mental institution and they get, you know, some type of mental diagnosis and they, you know, because they might hurt themselves or they hurt somebody else? I mean, reasonable people don't talk that way. Sane people don't think that way. Do they? You know, you don't walk into a situation and say, I face death, I face imprisonment, I face possible torture, I don't care. That's not a reasonable person. Unless you're talking about a man who's absolutely and perfectly sane, who is so able to turn his situation and his circumstances over into the hands of God, that even when facing such grim circumstances, that he can say, they don't move me. Paul was in such a spiritual and mental state of a man so committed and so submitted to the will of God that he could say, it doesn't move me. I think that he was perhaps thinking of Psalm 16:8, which says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. What an example. If Paul can face those kind of circumstances and have that kind of attitude and have such commitment and submission to the will of God, knowing that he's going into that kind of environment, how should I respond to that? I don't go into that kind of environment. I don't go into those kind of circumstances. I don't face imprisonment or chains or death or torture or pain or injury because of Christ. I don't even face... I mean, everybody on my side of the family is saved. Or if there are those that aren't saved, certainly aren't hostile to the gospel. Even those on my wife's side of the family who aren't saved aren't hostile to the gospel. They may not be interested in it, but they're not hostile to it. As a matter of fact, they even kind of embrace it. On Cindy's side of the family, on, you know, on Thanksgiving and sometimes when they have gathering, they ask me to pray. None of them are believers. They're Catholic by description. If you ask them what they are, they're Catholic. None of them have been to church in decades, but that's what they call themselves. But they'll actually ask me to pray at dinner. So they don't care about religion. They don't care about Jesus, but they'll actually ask me to pray. That's not exactly hostile, you know. But that's the worst that it gets. And I don't respond like this. And here's Paul, so committed, so submitted to the will of God in this kind of environment. And I'm not that submitted. That's shameful. That's shameful to see. That's humbling to see a man so submitted to the will of God in anything he does. And here am I, not in any kind of close, not a hundredth of what he endures. And yet, I don't have that kind of commitment. I hope that when I face even small circumstances where I need to be a little more humble, a little more submissive to the will of God, or maybe something comes up and I think, Lord, what do you want me to do? Or why are you doing this? Or what about this circumstance? Or why is this happening to me? Or why couldn't you have done it this way? That I stop and I back up and say, okay, Lord, you know, maybe this isn't my choice. And maybe I'd like to do it a different way, but your will be done, you know, and I'll watch and see what you do. Hopefully that's my response next time. And I'll maybe go back to, my mind will go back to this scripture and remember what Paul did. He goes on to say that he does not expect to return. This is very disturbing to them all, as I'm sure it would be. And he declares that he was innocent of the blood of all men because he did not fail to declare the whole counsel of God. He could leave them in good conscience. He didn't worry about the salvation of all men that he had come in contact with, not because all men that he talked to was going to be saved, obviously, but he declared to them what was necessary for them to be saved. He just didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. He didn't just tell them what was interesting. He didn't try to avoid controversy. He didn't just tell them what he agreed with. He didn't try to support an agenda or a specific view, but taught them the entire counsel of God. Spurgeon said once, he said, "That man does not preach the whole counsel of God who does not let God's word speak for itself in its own pure and simple language. He will not shirk the truth. He will dare to look it straight in the face himself, and then he will bring it up into the pulpit and there say to it, 'O word, speak for thyself, and be thou heard alone. Suffer me not, O Lord, to pervert or misinterpret thine own heaven-sent truth.'" 28. "Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made to you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with every night and day with tears." I said I would cut this off at 11:30, didn't I? I'll talk faster. Now remember, he's speaking to church leaders here. So he exhorts them to continue in godly living with due diligence to study and teaching the word and continue in his guidance and protection of the flock through the education and the knowledge of the word, and not just in knowledge of the flock, but also in leading them by example. And that each leader is a steward of their flock, just in the same principle that we are stewards of what is given us, our homes, our money, our jobs, our children, are stewards of what the Lord's given us. It's something that we borrow, and the Lord allows us to use them, such as a flock that is given a leader. It's something that the Lord has allowed you to have, and it's your responsibility to protect and watch over them. And Paul is reminding them that he has been their leader for 3 years, and a unique leader. Paul had, incredible insight and gifts given to him by Jesus that were unlike probably anybody, few people have had, maybe even in the world. And for 3 years, he has been there teaching and exhorting and educating and these men, and he's leaving. And so he's telling them, I've watched over this flock, and it's not just because I've been here that they've been protected. It's not like some huge guard standing in front of Fort Knox, and it's this monster man standing there with a shield and sword, and he's huge and he's fearsome, and he sits down in front of the door and goes to sleep. He might be fearful for a while, but after a while, your enemies are going to start seeing that he's huge and fearful, but they're going to start coming closer and closer because he's not vigilant. Even though he might have a fearsome reputation, but if he's standing up and he's walking to and fro and he's watching and he's guarding and he's watching, people fear that. Paul, despite his reputation as a man who watched for the wolves at the door, he watched for false teaching, and he watched for those who would try to come in and attack the flock with false teaching and false doctrine. He was always on guard for that. And he wanted these men, now that he was leading, to step up and take his place and do the same thing that he had been doing, do the same thing that he had taught them. He now expected them to do the same thing, and then also teach that to their flock so they could also watch. Because attacks were going to be coming from without and from within. You don't expect it from within, and it's not as easy to see from within because it can come from friends. It's usually more subtle. You don't expect it from within. You don't want to expect it from within. You don't think friends are going to sell you or try to sell you false doctrine. But suddenly, you know, somebody starts throwing something at you, and you might listen to it because it's somebody you knew or somebody you were friends with, and you don't want to shut it down so quickly. But once you let it in, it starts to breed, and he's like, you got to stop it. You got to watch. It never goes away. It never stops. Remember, watch, and listen, and always remember, Satan will never stop. He will never stop attacking. 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all things who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of Jesus Christ, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. His closing remarks to them commends them to God and to God's word, that nothing can build up, nothing can build you up or give you inheritance like the word of God. And we should remember that, you know, we will leave everything behind. And our treasure is in heaven, and we should always be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we, of course, need the grace of God day by day and moment by moment to do it. He reminds them he did nothing for personal wealth. And that certainly is a big sign for false teachers. A false teacher is always seeking something personal, almost always. You know, they want power. They want wealth. They want recognition. You see somebody in that position looking for something for themselves, that is a good sign that that's not somebody leading their flock. That's not somebody whose interest is in the health and well-being and spiritual well-being of their flock. They're looking for something on their own, and that's something to watch out for. And Paul says, I sought none of those things. Matter of fact, I took care of my own needs. I had a job. I met my own needs of that of my followers whenever possible. I'm sure Paul took some sustenance, took some gifts, and there's nothing wrong with that. But for the most part, he made his own way and did so whenever possible, because certainly wealth and power and recognition did not typify Paul's ministry. And then he finishes this with this quote, the only quote outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is, it's better to give than to receive, which is certainly a great quote of anyone who would be a leader of a flock of God's people. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that he would see their face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. It's close. Heavenly Father, it certainly is a wonderful thing to have the Word of God, to be able to look back in history and see these circumstances and opportunities where we see men and women of God who face some of the most incredible circumstances in giving out the gospel, and seeing how they faced these trials and tribulations, and seeing how you intervened sometimes on their behalf, and seeing how you allowed them in some cases to go through some terrible times, and yet what examples they were to us to look in our wonderful, despite the downhill trend that our country is going, with great advantage that we have had over the many decades, and the sorrow that we see as it is heading and turning far from you, and yet even now we still exhibit much freedoms that we have, and the trials and tribulations that we suffer for Christ are truly few and far between in comparison to what these early church members saw. But nevertheless, we look to them as example, and we also look to you for your grace and mercy, that when opportunity comes, that you would just give us the words and give us the actions that we should apply, so that we might be able to stand firm and true to the cause of always giving Jesus the glory and the honor and the obedience that he should have. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.